will come from James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks in the perfect law, the law of liberty, and preserves, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing.
Good morning. It is good to be here with you. It is good to be with you in person, with the smiling faces that are here and the not smiling. It is good to be with you. Those who are joining us online, we're glad to have you with us as well. If you're a visitor, you're an honored guest, and we're glad that you're here, and we pray that this is a place that you might feel like you belong. This is a congregation of believers who have set aside the notion that we're customers who deserve to be satisfied, and embrace the notion that we're disciples who long to be more like Christ. And so if you are looking for a church home, this is a great place to belong, a great place to learn, and a great place to serve. This morning our discussion is on a saving faith. For a saving faith, there's a difference between faith and a saving faith. And it's kind of interesting because in James 2:19, we're told that the demons believe there is one God, and they shudder. The idea of believing in the one God is the Shema, the prayer that the Israelites would pray regularly, oftentimes through the day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. And so Scripture says even the demons believe that. And the word they use there, believe, is pistuo, the common word for faith, pistuo. Even the demons pistuo, and they shudder. The reason they shudder is because that belief doesn't lead them to believe that they're going to be spared on Judgment Day. They pistuo, they believe, but they don't believe that that's going to save them on Judgment Day. In Luke chapter 8, there's the demon who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And I'm going to suggest to you that demons have a clearer perspective of the spiritual realm than we do because they live in the spiritual realm. In the book of Job, Satan was allowed to go in front of God the Father and make accusations against Job. He was in the heavenly realms. And so I suspect that maybe the demons have a better grasp of the spiritual realm and who the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in the spiritual realm. They may have seen them from afar, but I think they're in the same realm. And so they can pistuo, they can believe, and they can confess, but that doesn't turn into a saving faith. Even in Romans it says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus is the Son of God, you'll be saved. That's true if we take believing in the sense of believing with a saving faith, not the way the demons believe. And the difference I'm going to suggest to you is trust. Does that belief, does that knowledge, does that realization of who the God is change the way we conduct ourselves? And for the fact that the demons don't change, then they don't have that same hope of salvation that those of us who do change. So this morning we're going to talk about the difference between having a faith and having a faith that saves. And we're going to look at this in three different steps. There's three different steps as we go through this passage in John. We're in John chapter 4, if you want to start opening your Bibles there. There's three phases, I think, that move us from simply possessing faith to possessing a saving faith. The first one is reading the signs. Reading the signs plants a saving faith. Let's go to John chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 44. It'll be on the screen. John 4, beginning in verse 44. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. So Jesus is welcome. Jesus is welcomed into Galilee by the people of Galilee. The problem is he's welcomed more as a magician who's there to entertain than he is as the Son of God, as the Savior, as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Jewish hope of a Savior. He's there, and they look at him, and they want to be entertained by him. In fact, Jesus said in verse 44 that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Now, there's someone else who also sees him and welcomes him. He's a nobleman. Some translations say a royal official. And he wants to see Jesus as well. But he has a different reason for wanting to see Jesus than the people of Galilee. They want to see an entertainer. This nobleman, this man of office, wants to see Jesus as a Savior, as a healer. His son is deathly ill. And I want you to notice in verse 47 the request he makes of Jesus. He went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who's close to death. So here's the idea of someone who's reading the signs. This nobleman has come to Jesus. They've seen miracles. They've seen some things that Jesus can do. This nobleman, this official, believes Jesus can help his son who's close to death. This is a life or death decision dad's making for his boy. And so he's willing to believe, come and heal. Now, the problem he has is that his belief is such that he believes that Jesus needs to be in the presence of his son in order to heal his son. Come and heal, verse 47. The good news is he's at least willing to believe, and that plants the seed of a saving faith. He's willing to believe. Unlike the other people in Galilee who want to be entertained, he's willing to pursue, to believe. I was taught in preaching school that every congregation, every time you preach, has the right to say, so what? The so what is, we can talk about what happened 2,000 years ago, but what does that have to do with you and me? What's our take home from this? Let me share with you what I think may be the take home from this first little planting the seed. Some of us, and I say this with all love, may be guilty of looking at Christ something like a magician. And let me give you what I think might be a couple of symptoms of that. If my prayer life is little more than a series of wish lists, God, I need you to do this. I want you to do this. I'd like for you to take care of this. I'd like you to fix that. I'd like you to undo this. Then we may be leaning on that scale toward God being the genie in the lamp. God, you're here to serve and fix my problems. I had a friend one time who said, the only action God does is fix the stuff I mess up. Thank goodness he does that, but he does a whole lot more than that as well. And oftentimes, if we tend to think of God in that way, if we tend to think of Jesus in that way, then when we have these lists of I'd like for you to do these things for me, sometimes our faith either grows or ebbs depending on how many of those things on the checklist we can check off. How many of those things I've asked God to do has he done for me? And the more he does, the more faithful I am. And the less he does, sometimes it's a struggle. It's a struggle to remain faithful because after all, I've had all these things that in my life are important. They're important to me. They're important enough to me to raise up to God in prayer. And I can't check him off the list. Is he there? Is he listening to me? Is he paying attention? Is he responding to me? I remember one time visiting with a gentleman who was mad at God. And I think it's okay sometimes to get mad at God. I think God has big shoulders. He was mad at God because he'd lost his wife. Now, let me preface this by saying I have never experienced what that man experienced. So I need to be very careful about the decisions I make regarding his response because I've never walked in those shoes. I'm blessed to have married my high school sweetheart. And we've had 42 years plus going. So I've never lost a wife to divorce, thank goodness. I've never lost a wife to death. I've not experienced what this man experienced, but I remember sitting with him, and he was mad at God because he had prayed to God for God to spare his wife, and God didn't do it. I get that. One of the stages of grief is anger. I hope that this was just fresh enough in his experience that he was just going through one of those early stages, and he comes to reconcile. I would have preferred him place his anger on cancer, on a fallen world, on an imperfect medical science, on Adam and Eve who allowed sin into the world. But I'd like to think he came along to the point where he realized that this wife that he loves so much dearly was a believer, and he'll have a time with her in heaven for eternity, where they'll never be separated, where cancer will never be a problem, where they'll never have hospital beds to visit across. So we need to be the kind of people who whose prayer life is more than a grocery list of wants, and whose faith is more than just how many things I can check off the box. We need to be people who believe that Jesus can heal, who believe that Jesus can save. And I've said it before, I'll say it again, the only permanent cure for cancer is going home to heaven. The only permanent cure for whatever ails you, if it's nothing more than just accumulating years, is going home to heaven. We need to be people who are willing to believe that Jesus can and will do the big stuff, the important stuff, and we need to be willing to let that be the seed that plants our faith. The willingness to believe is the seed that plants our faith. Now that's phase one. Let's look at phase two. Trusting God's Word grows a saving faith. Trusting God's Word grows a saving faith. Let's go back to our text. Let's pick up in John chapter 4. Let's go to verse 48. John 4, 48. Jesus speaks to the crowd in Galilee and to this official, this nobleman who's asked for his help. And he says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. Wow. Okay, let's unpack that for just a minute. So this group of Galileans receive Jesus. They welcome him. And really, let's just say this. Let's be honest. The reception, the majority of the people give Jesus is really a rejection. Have you ever had a backhanded compliment? You don't sweat much for a fat guy? That's really kind of the welcome that Jesus received. Hey, we're really glad to have you. Messiah, can you do some magic tricks for us? Can you entertain us a little bit? It was more of a rejection than it was an acceptance. They're willing to believe the gospel message. They refuse to believe. Even the powers and the miracles that Jesus performs that confirm the message, they refuse it. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. It was a rejection. But the royal official here welcomes him, but he has a tough decision to make. Is he going to trust Jesus, take Jesus at his word? Is he going to trust him that he can heal long distance, which, by the way, there's no evidence so far in Jesus walking on the earth that he can? Or is he going to demand more proof? Do we need some more miracles? I need a little more to get me over the edge. I need a little more to make me believe. Now, remember, the royal son is close to death. This is not a decision on whether or not the son's going to get into his favorite kindergarten. This is whether or not the son's going to survive. This is a big, big decision. The royal official, verse 49, said, sir, come down before my child dies. The boy, his life depends on the decision dad makes. Now, let's step back in time for just a minute and think about what life was like for Jesus and this royal official. If we could fast forward or fast backwards back to those times, let's just do it this way. If you and I lived in the same type of scenario, the same type of world that they lived in there, we would have geo-gods, regional gods. Glenpool would have its idols, its gods. Bixby would have theirs. Jinx would have theirs. Sepulpa, Kiefer, Mounds would have theirs. Tulsa would have, and of course Tulsa's gods would be bigger than our gods because Tulsa's bigger than we are. But we'd all have our regional gods. And the question is, can a Glenpool god do something in Sepulpa? And the assumption is no, because Sepulpa has their gods, Glenpool has their gods, Tulsa has their gods. If you remember reading in Scripture, there's a time when the Ark of the Covenant is brought to camp at a situation of war. The Israelites are at war. And the enemy's terrified because their geo-god, their god who's restricted by geography, has been reloaded to the battle. And now Israel has their God right there on the battlefield and the other guys don't. We're in trouble. That's the world the official lived in. We've got geo-gods who operate in their own geography, and we're really not sure. There's not much evidence they can operate outside their territory. You really don't want to go to Sepulpa and ask a Glenpool god to do something for you in Sepulpa. You really want a Sepulpa god. That's the world this man lived in. So that's why he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies. I need you to be here to heal my son." This is not a small decision. And to his credit, this man takes Jesus at his word. And he goes home. The willingness to trust helps grow a saving faith. All right, let's bring it home. You and I need to be people who are willing to trust God. Okay, I trust God. I trust God. That's why I'm here. That's why I preach. That's why you're here. We trust God. And there's that passage in Scripture that says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. The pagans run after those things, and your Heavenly Father knows you need them. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things be given to you. Church, how much do we trust that? How many of us make decisions, consistently make decisions on how much of my time, how much of my talents, how much of my treasures I can give to God based on how much time I need to cover food, clothing, and shelter? I'd love to give more to God. I'd love to serve more for God. I would love to be there for God more, but I've got to go to work. Okay, yeah. Do we consistently put the pursuit of material needs through a temporal career ahead of serving God, eternal God, with eternal consequences? Are we trusting in God to take care of what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, and what we're going to wear by putting the kingdom first? Or are we going to say, I'll put you first whenever I can after my work? In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's saying that his disciples know his voice. They follow him. The Father's given them to him, and he says, no one can snatch them out of my hands. And then he goes on to say that they are destined for salvation, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hands. Church, that means that no one can steal our salvation. Now, you and I can walk away from it. Somebody hands you a pot of gold. You think, well, okay, I like it, but it's kind of heavy. I'm going to put it down and walk away from it. We can walk away from our salvation, but no one, including Satan, can steal us from God. Or do we believe in that? Do we trust in that? Do we walk through the valley of the shadow of death confident that unless I abandon God and reject Him and turn my back on Him, I have a home in heaven? Or do we go through each day like, boy, I just pray I've been good enough today to get in? In John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, in my Father's house are many rooms. King James, many mansions. And he says, I'm going to go there and prepare a place for you. Forgive me. And then he says, the whole point of going to prepare a place for you is for me to come back and take you so that we can be together. Do we believe we have a home in heaven? Do we believe that we have a place, that Jesus has made a room for us, a mansion for us, made a place for us, and it's there waiting with our name on it, waiting for us to show up? Or are we just a yo-yo guy who's, today I'm in, later today I'm out, I'll repent, and then I'll be back in, but then I'll be less than perfect, and I'll be out? Do we really trust in God? Do we really trust that He will keep His word? Or do we need more miracles before we believe? Hebrews 11, 1 and 2, we talked about this in class. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. How certain are you that there's a home for you in heaven? You can't see it. I haven't seen it. How certain are you that God is there to keep His promises? Trusting in God's word grows a saving faith. Let's look at phase three. Walking by faith matures a saving faith. Walking by faith. Let's finish this passage out. Let's go to John 4 and pick up in verse 48. It says 51, wasn't it? Nope, that's right, 51. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household pursued. He and all his household believed. So the royal official, like I said before, has got some tough decisions. He's got to make a tough decision. Up to this point in Jesus' earthly ministry, there's nothing to prove that Jesus can heal long distance. Now, he's done some miracles. He turned water to wine, but he was right there. He was right there in the presence of the water that was turned to wine. So it wasn't long distance. Okay, there's some other miracles that by this time have been performed. He's already healed a man with leprosy, but he was right there. He's already healed Peter's mother-in-law, but he was there. He's already healed the woman who touched his cloak, but he was there because she touched his cloak. He's already calmed the storm, but he was in the boat in the middle of the storm. There's been miracles performed, and he's been there. And so he shows he has miracles over the body. He can heal. Miracles over creation. He can calm the storm. He can heal leprosy. He's proven that. But he's always been there. And remember, we have geo-gods where we live in, and they don't really get outside their boundaries very much. And so just imagine if Dad makes the wrong choice. Just imagine for just a minute you're that royal official, and your child has your life and their life hanging in your decision. And imagine if you make the wrong decision, you turn and walk away. I can't imagine the inner dialogue that was going on in the nobleman's mind. Can I sweeten the deal to get him to come? Can I raise the ante to get him to follow me? What can I do? Could I just grab him by the arm, or will his disciples restrain me? What can I do to get him there, or do I take him in his word? And just imagine if Dad's wrong. Imagine for just one minute if his dad's wrong, that this is a geo-god who can't heal long distance. And he takes this guy at his word, and he turns around and he walks home. And when he gets home, his little boy's dead. Do you think his wife is going to be understanding? Well, you had to make a choice. Do you think his neighbor's going to go, "Oh, well, you know, in that world it was common sense. Everybody knows." Gods are geo-gods. You got to get them close. I mean, you just want to ask a god to do something long distance. Everybody knows that. He would have had zero. I don't think anybody would have come along his camp and go, "Hey, I understand. If I was in your shoes, I'd have done the same thing." This guy's on an island all by himself. He's got to make a decision, and his son's life hangs in the balance. But he's got to drop a faith anchor somewhere. He's got to drop a faith anchor somewhere. And so he decides to take Jesus at his word, and he picks up his feet, and he walks away. I can imagine how hard it was to turn your back and walk away, but that's a faith step. He walked by faith. Jesus tells the man to go home, his son will live, and acting on that faith, what he hasn't seen, being sure of what you hope for, certain of what you do not see. He hasn't seen this happen before, but he's taking Jesus at his word, he's acting on faith, and he's literally walking by faith. And verse 51 says, while he was still on the way, the servants met him with the news that his boy was living. Acting on an existing faith is what grows it into a mature faith, and what ensures it's a saving faith. In fact, verse 53 concludes, so he and all his household believed. Church, you and I need to be people who act on a faith, who step out on faith. You look at Hebrews 11, the people who are there as the heroes of faith, the hall of fame of faith, didn't get there all at once. They got there by acting on their faith. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the people that were backed up to the Red Sea, all of them had to act on faith. They're all cited in Hebrews as people that are examples of faith. But how'd they start? Abraham twice passed his wife off as a relative because she was too pretty. He was afraid for his life. He had some growing to do. Moses came up with every excuse under the sun why it shouldn't be him to go back and spare the people. Everything. And finally God just says, Go, I'll send your brother. He'll speak for you. Who made your mouth, by the way? The people who were backed up to the Red Sea, their first complaint was, their first comment when they get to the back sea wasn't, oh, good, we get to see God work in amazing ways today. What was their first statement? Were they out of graves in Egypt? Did you have to bring us out here to die? None of those people in Hebrews 11 were heroes of faith when they started, but they had a seed of faith. They planted that seed. They were willing to act on that seed. They were willing to walk and step out on that seed, and that's what grew them to be heroes of faith. The same thing's true for you and me. The idea here is accumulative faith. The idea here is that my faith today is built on what happened yesterday. And I'm telling you, I'm 61 years old plus some change, and so far every day of those 61 years, God's seen me through. That's a pretty good track record. But what if I woke up tomorrow and go, God, I have no idea if you're going to get me through today. I have no idea because I don't know. What's that old saying, like a duck wakes up in a new world every day? How many times has God seen you through a sickness? How many times has God seen you through a surgery? How many times has God seen you through a financial setback? How many times has God seen you through a career setback? How many times has God seen you through relationship struggles? How many times has God seen you through hard times? We look back on those moments when we have difficult days and say, you know what? So far, God has a 100% track record. And if today's the day the sickness gets me, if today's the day me riding a motorcycle catches up to me, if today's the day it all falls apart, the worst thing that can happen, I'm going home to heaven. That's how a simple faith becomes a saving faith. A saving faith is a cumulative faith. And by the way, my English ain't so good. I couldn't decide if I was going to say an accumulative faith or a cumulative faith. And obviously I didn't do the final proof. But a saving faith is a cumulative faith. It is one that builds. It's one that grows. My faith today is built on how faithful God's been in the past. And theoretically, if it's a cumulative faith, every day that God is faithful builds our faith from a frame of mind like the demons have to something that changes into trust, which is a saving faith, because I can look back and go, you know what, so far he has a perfect track record. And if one of those days that illness catches up to me or something else does, he's going to have a perfect track record because I'm going to go home to heaven, not because I'm perfect, because he is. And so we go back to the passage that Joseph read for us out of James 1:22. The English Standard, which he read from, says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself." The demons knew who God was, knew who Jesus was, but it didn't change who they were. And they shuddered. We need to be doers of the word. The American Standard, King James, have the same thing. Be doers of the word. Act on faith. Trust in God. The NIV says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And parents, you ever do that with your kids? How many times do I have to tell you? Now go do it. That's what God's saying. Go do it. The Living Bible translation says, remember, it's a message to obey, not just to listen to. So here's my question to you, church. How's your faith progressing? How's your faith accumulating? Is it a cumulative faith, or do you wake up every morning with God having to prove himself all over again? Has God been faithful to you in the past? And if he has, do you remember that when times fall apart in the future? It's one thing to know that Jesus is who he claims to be. It's something to even profess that. But until that changes the way we live, it's not a saving faith. It's got to change the way we live. We've got to walk by faith. It's a process. It's a lifelong process. But we've got to engage in the process. If there's some way that this church can help you in your process, from moving just pistuo to a saving faith, from walking in trust, from being someone that people can look to and say, there's a person with the kind of faith I want to emulate. If we can help you in that journey, I wish you'd tell us how. In just a minute, we're going to stand and sing. For those who are in here in person, that's your invitation. If you want to come forward, come tell us what we can do, and we'd love to serve you. It's our gift and our honor to serve you in any way. Maybe we just need to spend time in God's Word to see what he has to say about your walk with God in your life. Maybe you're ready to give your life to Christ. You want to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior and be buried in baptism. We'd love to celebrate that with the angels. And maybe there's something else God's put on your heart that we haven't even touched on yet. If we can serve you, tell us how. If you're at home, reach out. You're here electronically, reach out electronically. Grab somebody, call, text, email. If there's some way we can serve you for a saving faith, tell us how. Let's stand. Let's sing.